Let's get back into John 3:16, where we left off there. One of the most popular verses in Christianity. Certainly a very key one and an important one. We've talked about some aspects of it. Now let's turn around and explore this a little bit more deeply. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then Jesus goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that is the great purpose of Jesus Christ coming to earth. First, to come as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind for all time. And then coming again to open the way for salvation, not just to a few, but to the entirety of the human race, all of those who have ever lived and ever died, as we understand through the symbolism of Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day. Most people have never had an opportunity for salvation, but Jesus Christ is coming again to give everyone that opportunity, and then through the second resurrection, give everyone that that opportunity who never had that opportunity any time in that life. And that is one of the great truths that we in the Church of God understand, that other people do not grasp, is the various resurrections and who is going to be resurrected and when and why. So this is how that will come to pass, that God will give the entire world, every human being, the opportunity for salvation, as it says here in verse 17. So God is a loving God. Jesus Christ is a loving being to make that incredible sacrifice. However, here, continuing on, we see something else about the nature and character of God, which is that he is not only a God of love, as we just read, but also he is a God of judgment. Love does not mean everybody gets to do whatever they want to. Everybody gets to make their own rules. Everybody gets to live however they want to live. As it tells us here, God is a God of judgment too. And Jesus says, he who believes in him, Jesus Christ, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Light versus darkness is one of the ongoing themes that shows up again and again in the Gospel of John. And this is a sad commentary, what is pointed out here on the human condition, that men love darkness more than they love light. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And they want to keep those deeds in the dark. They don't want the light to shine on it and expose the way they are. Continuing in verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deed should be exposed. And light reveals truth. It reveals right and wrong. It reveals what is sinful, what is contrary to God. And because of that, some people don't want to go anywhere near the light, because it will expose them for what they are. It will show, the light shows people themselves what they are. And it also shows other people what they are. That's one of the sad facts of life. And I think about government corruption. In particular, people go to great lengths to cover up and to hide their sins. But as God says, your sins will find you out. So as we're told here, people want to stay in the darkness where they can live and do and act as they want and not have their sins exposed. That is the attitude of Satan the devil in his way of staying in the darkness rather than seeking out the light. In verse 21, but he who does the truth, meaning practices or lives the truth, comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So if we know the truth, if we live the truth, then we are living in light, the light of God's truth, the light of God. His light has been revealed to us, and we live in that light that God has revealed. We don't need to hide in the darkness anymore once we've come to know the light of God. And we are called to be children of light, not of darkness. Here, any questions about any of that? Again, there's a lot that can be said about this section, but for lack of time, just going to get the high points there. Okay, we'll continue on in John 3, verse 22. I'm just going to hit a couple of high points in this for lack of time. just some sections of this. I'm just quickly summarize here. A few key points in this next section on the middle of page 14. Verse 30, John says here, referring to Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. And John knew that it wasn't about him. It's about God the Father and about Jesus Christ. He must increase. Jesus Christ is the one who's important. It is his ministry. You know, earlier we covered yesterday, some of John's disciples left John and became disciples of Jesus Christ. John is not offended by that. He's not jealous there. He doesn't view them as his personal possessions to hold on to. He's happy that they go to Jesus Christ because that is his mission, to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, of Jesus Christ. So he knows that it's not about him. It's about God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's a lesson for all of us. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God and what he is doing and what he can do within us and through us. Also want to draw your attention to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides in him. So ultimately, the point this is making is ultimately everybody is going to have to make that choice. Just talk about God's plan as revealed through the holy days, the resurrections and so on. Ultimately, everybody is going to have to make that choice. Who are they going to follow? Who's going to be their God? Either we will believe in Jesus Christ, either we will look to him and his sacrifice, as we talked about with the serpent on the pole, the remez from Jesus Christ, and we will accept the implications of that in how we live, or we will choose not to believe that. And then we will reap the consequences of that lack of belief, as is spelled out here. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, shall not see eternal life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So every human being is ultimately going to have to make that choice. Will you follow Jesus Christ as rabbi, as master, as Lord, and choose life? Or by not doing so, the default is we choose death, one or the other. Every human being is going to have to make that choice at some point or another. Any questions about that before we transition to the next part? Continuing on, now we come to Jesus' reasons for leaving Judea at the bottom of page 14, John 4, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples were the ones doing the baptizing, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So a little bit of the background. Jesus and his disciples are having a lot of success. They're attracting a lot of attention. They're baptizing a lot of people, more than John was. And let's see, I think I read the quotes from Josephus earlier about John. And he was a very popular figure. And if they are having a lot of success, why do they pack up and move from Judea down here around Jerusalem? Here's Jerusalem. This is the region of Judea. Why then do they suddenly pack up and go 80, 90, 100 miles north up to Galilee? What's going on? And why does it say he needed to go through Samaria? This is a shortcut. That's the straightest route from down here in Judea right up to Galilee. There are two major routes. One is, this is a very hilly region. There's a main road. You can kind of trace it, this dotted line that's kind of like the Continental Divide Trail here in the United States. It follows right along the top of the highest mountain ridges there. So you're not going down into valleys and up over ridges and down into valleys and going up and down. You just kind of follow along the curve of the highest ridges of the mountains. That's one of the main north-south routes. Another one is the Way of the Sea over here, which we'll talk about that. And then another one followed along the Jordan River down here in the Jordan Valley. So those are three major north-south routes here. So let's talk. So this says he needed to go through Samaria. Why does he need to go through Samaria? Why do they need to move from Judea anyway? Well, we find the answer to that in Luke 3, verses 19 and 20. which tells us, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, by John the Baptizer, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. And here we see what is going on. Now this Herod here, Herod the Tetrarch, this is not Herod the Great, who has died about 35 years before this. This is one of his sons. When Herod died, his kingdom is divided up among four heirs who are called tetrarchs, and this is one of his sons. This is Herod Antipas, one who shows up several times in the Gospels. And what has happened is that Herod Antipas, as it says here, he has married Herodias. Herodias is a woman, and she was previously married to Herod Antipas's half-brother, Philip, which is not smart. You do not marry your half-brother's wife. And John confronted him about this adulterous marriage, and rebuked him for that. And as we see here in verse 20, as a result of that, he shuts John up in prison. It didn't take too kindly to what he was told here. This is the background, part of the background for what's going on. And then down at the bottom of the page, Matthew 4 and verse 12, we see Jesus' response to this. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. So this is why they go to Galilee. What does this have to do with Jesus? Well, several things going on that are touched on in what we've been reading so far. The Pharisees are starting to stir up trouble, opposition to Jesus Christ in Judea. Herod has thrown John the baptizer into prison. So what is happening? Well, Jesus, for his own safety, leaves. Things are getting hot. He gets out of town. Kayla's question earlier here, this is an example of Jesus, I use the word manipulating, but he knows things are heating up, and he knows things could potentially lead to him being arrested. Because after all, he and his disciples, as we just read, are baptizing more people than John. And John has gotten the attention of the authorities and been thrown in prison as a result of that. So Jesus doesn't want the same thing to happen. He knows that he has to die at Passover. He knows he has to die by crucifixion. And he knows the time is not yet. So he packs up and moves from Judea up to Galilee. So specifically, he goes to Capernaum, which we'll get to fairly shortly in the story. Then, reading Mark 1 and verse 14 at the bottom of the page, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So this is the message that Jesus Christ is bringing, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Touch on this a little bit later here, but it's not a new message, because the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, others have written extensively prophecies about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. What is new, Jesus adds a different dimension, and that is how human beings, how we can become a part of that kingdom of God, which is through salvation, through believing in him and obeying and following him. So he is the way that we become a part of that kingdom and inherit eternal life, as we've been talking about. And now we come to, on page 15, a fairly lengthy section that's recorded here by John, not by the others. And this is the incident of the woman at the well. Let's pick up the story here. So Jesus is, let's look at it on a map. He's somewhere down here in the Judea area. He is traveling north to Galilee along this road that runs along the tops of the mountains. And I should point out they're roughly 1,500 feet high, 1,500 to 2,000 feet. Jerusalem's, I think, 1,700 feet above sea level. They're not huge high mountains. It's more of a rolling hilly terrain, something like it is around here, except a considerably drier climate. So they're going up. They come to Sychar, as it's given here. This is right above. You can see it on your map and your harmony as well. Just above the word Samaria here, you see this Sychar. That is Old Testament Shechem. Shechem. And this is a very significant place. Back up and read this, John 4 and verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Again, this is where it's physically located, in the heart of the area called Samaria. And today, I want to talk about the background a bit here, because it's a name that shows up fairly regularly in the news coming out of Israel. It has a different name now. It's Nablus. And Nablus shows up in the news because, unfortunately, it's often something of a hotbed for terrorist acts. An Arab town, roughly 100,000 people, and a number of terrorists have come out of that area and attacked Israelis, stabbings, Molotov cocktails, firebombings, driving cars, trucks into bus stops and things like that. So this is, an area that appears in the news. Its biblical name was Shechem again. It was a very significant biblical location. And I seem to have lost my picture here. I want to talk about the history a little bit here. It's actually one of the most fascinating places in the Bible because of the large number of events that took place here. This is an aerial photo of it from 1918, when it was still a fairly small town. All right, this is an earlier illustration from back in the 1800s. Showing this town as it looked at that time. This is significant because it sits in a valley between Mount Ebal and Gerizim. And if you remember what happened at that site, here's Mount Ebal up here, Mount Gerizim to the north. Here's the little town of Shechem, or Nablus as it's called today, as it looked in the 1800s. Sits down in the valley. So this is Sychar, where Jesus meets the woman at the well. Tremendous amount of history here. Just go through it very briefly. You don't need to take notes on this, but just to show you, this is why it's helpful to read the Bible with an atlas nearby and see what has happened before. Abraham built an altar here and was promised this land in Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7 at this spot. Jacob, or Israel, lived and built an altar there, Genesis 33, verses 18 through 20. Simeon and Levi, two of the sons of Jacob, killed the men of Shechem after they had raped their sister Dinah in Genesis 34. Joseph came to Shechem looking for his brothers, and they sold him into slavery at a spot not far from there, as recorded in Genesis 37. After the Israelites leave Egypt, they take the bones of Joseph up from Egypt and bury them at Shechem. You may read in the news items from time to time about Jacob's tomb. This is at Shechem, or Nablus, as it's called today. There have been various riots, and they actually destroyed Joseph's tomb, the Arabs did, 15 years ago, something like that. Periodically, there's unrest. Jews will go to worship there at Joseph's tomb, and fairly regularly, there's riots and stones and firebombs thrown at him and shootings and various things like that. But Joseph's bones were buried here. Probably the most famous incident that happened here is after the Israelites cross over into the Promised Land. If you remember the story, they get on the two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they shout the blessings and cursings of the law back and forth across this valley, as recorded in Deuteronomy 27, 11 through 26, and Joshua 8, 33 through 35. I have been to this city before and driven through this valley, and it's rather interesting that there's a road that goes right through here, and there are kind of natural amphitheaters in Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And you can very easily picture the Israelites in these natural amphitheaters there, sitting in the hillsides and shouting the cursing, blessings back and forth across this valley, six the tribes on one side, on one mountain, six on the other, and doing this. It doesn't necessarily mean they were up on top of the mountains, but probably they're down there in the valley, and the sound, they've actually done acoustic tests in there years ago, and you can very easily envision the sound going back and forth. Yes, Charlie?
Scripture was for this one.
Deuteronomy 27, 11 through 26, and Joshua 8, 33 through 35. Yeah. So yeah, it's one of the places where Bible history really comes alive. You can actually visit the archaeological remains of the temple there where they killed the men of Shechem and so on. It's quite an interesting place. Unfortunately, just difficult to get through. You can't rent a car and go there because it's a Palestinian-controlled area. And the Israelis won't allow you to take a rental car there, unless that's changed fairly recently, but that was the case last time I was there. So also Joshua gave his last words to Israel. There is recorded in Joshua 24. And Shechem, again, this isn't all. Shechem becomes the first capital of Jeroboam after the kingdom splits, after the death of Solomon. Splits between Jeroboam, the northern 10 tribes, and Rehoboam, the tribes of Judah. That's recorded in 1 Kings 12 and verse 25. This is for a short time before it moves to Samaria, the city of Samaria, from which the region gets its name. So, awful lot of history there, just tremendous amount of things that took place in this very strategically important area. So again, this is where all of this takes place. The new capital, incidentally, Samaria, on the map, it's labeled Sebaste. That's because Herod the Great rebuilt it as a Greco-Roman city and renamed it Sebaste. So the land of Israel, as we know from the Bible, came to be called Samaria after its capital city of Samaria. And that name stuck, and that's why it's still called this about 900 years later in Jesus Christ's time. There was a great deal of hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans that we see reflected in the Gospels. Jews would generally avoid traveling through Samaria, certainly not in a small group, because Samaritans would attack Jews, and vice versa. It wasn't all one way. If a Samaritan found himself wandering around in Judea all alone, he could get attacked and beaten up or killed even. So there's no love lost between the two peoples, the Jews and the Samaritans. Well, let's talk a little bit about where this hostility came from. Again, after King Solomon died, the kingdom splits into two. Hey, have you covered this yet? So you're familiar with the story, yeah. Solomon dies, divides into Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the respective tribes, and the two kingdoms are formed there. It's in 1 Kings 12. Solomon has already led the nation into idolatry to a considerable extent. But Jeroboam takes it much further. He sets up two centers of idolatry, one here at Bethel, just north of the border between Judah and Israel. It's actually not far from Jerusalem at all, maybe less than 10 miles, I would say. And then the other one is Dan, which is up north off the top of the map here. So kingdoms of Israel and Judah are not on the best of terms. At times they are actually warring against one another. Eventually, God gets fed up with Israel's rebellion, and they are taken into captivity. They're exiled by the Assyrians, the mighty Assyrian Empire. And some of the Israelites flee south and are assimilated into the kingdom of Judah and are spared, but most of them are exiled, literally hauled away by the Assyrians. And these are actually Assyrian carvings showing what they did to the people. They loaded them all up, put them on carts, mules, walked from there over to Assyria, what is today modern-day Iraq, and that was their policy, that the way they treated the peoples. Here's what it looks like on a map. They go from here at Samaria, scattered all out over the empire here. Later, same thing happens with Judah under the Babylonians. They go over to Babylon. Later, some of them come back and return, as recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's just a very, very quick summary there. But what happened is when the Assyrians moved the Israelites out, they brought in other peoples into that land. And that's at the root of a lot of the hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews there, because the people who were brought in are pagan, and the Jews resented them for that. So they mix their pagan worship with elements of worship of the true God. So they had this ungodly mixture of paganism and truth that the Jewish people considered an abomination, and it was. It's the same type of thing we see today. People mix their pagan beliefs and practices in with Christianity, and it just doesn't work. So picking up the story then, this is several centuries, 900 years of history condensed into 5 minutes here for where we pick up the story here with the woman of the well in John 4 and verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat there by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Sixth hour is about noon, starting from John count, basically from sunrise here. Let's notice a few things here. Again, this has a very long biblical history going back to Abraham 2,000 years earlier. The towns at that time, when it says he goes to the well, wells were very labor-intensive. Most people did not have their own private well. The wealthier people would, but most communities were served by a community well, such as this. And this is what it, roughly what it would have looked like. You've got the well there. It's got stone around it and a stone slab to go over the top to keep animals from falling in. Got water jars there. There'd be some kind of contraption here to hold a bucket made out of, sometimes it would be a leather bag, sometimes it would be pottery, a pottery vessel. And here are water troughs. There are a number of accounts in the Bible of people watering their animals at wells. So there'd be water troughs carved out there where the shepherds could pour the water in the troughs and feed the sheep and the goats and the camels and things like that. So this was a common fixture in any town. You would have a community well there. So this is kind of the setting for where this story takes place. Drawing water was considered women's work. The women would generally go twice a day to the well in the morning and in the evening to draw water for cooking, for filling up their water pots, cooking, for bathing, for washing, that sort of thing. Again, this was done early in the morning, late in the afternoon, because that's the cooler hours of the day. It's hard work hauling several gallons of water and walking from your house to the well and back and so on. So it's unusual that this happens about the sixth hour, the middle of the day. Jesus goes there in the heat of the day, roughly noon, which is the hottest part of the day. Incidentally, you can go there to Shechem and visit Jacob's well today. It's like a number of places. It has a big church built over it now, so it's inside there. I don't recommend this, but I've drunk some water from Jacob's well. Promptly got diarrhea from it, so I don't recommend it. But but that's another story that we won't kind of ruin my trip to Israel for a couple of days there. But so anyway, back to the story, verse 7. It's about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The well is a little bit outside the city, so the disciples leave Jesus there and go into the city to buy food. Just notice a couple of things here. First, Jesus is tired from his journey, from having been walking in the heat of the day, and he's thirsty. He's probably hungry because the disciples have gone into the city to buy some lunch. And this tells us, just in passing, that he is truly human. He is divine, but he is human as well. He is hungry. He is tired. He is hot. And he would like some water. And he asks this woman for some water here. It's interesting, though, later we see that he miraculously multiplies loaves and fishes to feed thousands of people. One thing we see with Jesus is he doesn't use miracles to satisfy his own needs, which he could have. He could have, you know, probably had a glass of water there, prayed to God for a glass of water, but he doesn't there. He doesn't use that power to satisfy his own needs, only the needs of others. Again, just mentioning that in passing here. He serves others, not himself, through miracles. Continuing, verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water, incidentally, is a Hebrew term for water that is moving, moving from a spring, from a well that was considered living water because they would put a well where there was a spring, some water bubbling up out of the ground or something. They wouldn't just go dig a well and hope to find water down there somewhere. Living water as opposed to still water, which is water from a cistern, a big underground storage vat there. So living water was cool, it was clean, it was refreshing, that kind of thing. So that's why it's called living water. Verse 11, continuing here. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" What she's saying is he doesn't have a bucket. He doesn't have a jug to draw water from out of this well. So where are you going to get the living water to give to her? And then she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Now, another source of contention I should mention here between the Samaritans and the Jews is the Samaritans also claim descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they actually rewrote some of their scriptures, their version of the Bible, to say things like Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac not at Jerusalem, but at Mount Gerizim, their holy mountain that we looked at here earlier, where they had their temple. That Abraham wasn't going to sacrifice Isaac at Mount Moriah at Jerusalem, but at Mount Gerizim, their place. But Jesus does not respond to that statement. He continues on, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water from this well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal, everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." So she says, "You give me some of this water so I won't thirst again, or I won't have to keep coming back here to this well to draw water." Now, one thing we don't catch in the Gospels is the tone of voice. This is kind of an odd statement here for her to make. Was she serious? I think she's probably... Her response may have a little bit of sarcasm in it. She's saying something like, "Well, yes, mister, give me some of this water you're talking about, then I'll never be thirsty again, or I'll never have to keep coming back here to draw water and take it back to the house." And I think one reason I say that she may have had a bit of a sarcastic tone, is because of Jesus's response to her. Because he shifts away from making this puzzling statement about living water to something that grabs her attention in a very powerful way. Continuing verse 16, what does Jesus say? He says, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." So Jesus kind of gives her a bit of a stinging rebuke here. And the woman has just got to be dumbfounded, because here she's just met this stranger. They've talked for 3 or 4 minutes here. And how could this total stranger know that she has been married to five men and is now living with a man? Now, what does this tell us about this woman? Think before you jump to a conclusion. Think about that. We would assume from reading this that she is simply a very immoral woman, divorcing husband after husband and jumping from one bed to another because she's looking for something better. Or she lacks the character to stick things out when there are problems in the marriage. And now she's shacked up with a guy, living together unmarried. And she's, again, getting back to coming to the well in the middle of the day. Women normally came in the morning or the afternoon, not in the middle of the day. She's coming in the middle of the day probably because she doesn't want to be there with the other women because they may insult her or talk down to her if she shows up when the other women are there. So she's coming at a time when she knows there's not going to be anybody else at the well. So all of that may be true, that yes, she's just a very immoral woman, shacked up with a guy, but let's think about this. I want to bring out another possibility here for us to consider. Women in the culture of that day had a very hard life. As I just mentioned, it was the woman's job to do the hard work of going to the well and drawing up the water and filling the jugs, several gallons, and taking them back to her house. And she had to do that at least twice a day, maybe more if she had a lot of children. Needed to be washed up and cleaned and cooked for and all that kind of thing. Women had a very hard life. They had very few rights at that time. In Jewish culture, a husband could divorce his wife for any number of reasons. For instance, if she couldn't bear him a son, he could divorce her. If she couldn't bear children at all, he could divorce her. If he didn't like her cooking, he could divorce her. If she got older and didn't look as good as she once did, he could divorce her. Mind you, this isn't biblical, but that's the way the laws worked in that time. It's the way culture had degenerated by that time there in Judea. We don't know specifically about Samaria where this is taking place, but presumably it would be about the same, perhaps even worse. So if a woman were divorced, if her husband put her away for any of these reasons or a number of others, what were her options? Slim and none. She didn't have many other options. It's possible if her family would take her back, she could go back and live with her parents. That was one possibility, but not, again, that was up to the parents whether they would accept her back or siblings still there. She could try to find another husband if she could. If that were an option, she might be able to do that if she were still young enough, still good-looking enough, good cook, good skills, this kind of thing. She could turn to a life of begging. We see a lot of beggars mentioned in the New Testament. There wasn't a social safety net. There was, but it wasn't universal. She could turn to a life of begging. She could turn to prostitution. You see prostitution mentioned a lot in the Gospels. That was a fact of life. Women did not have options, many options for earning, generating an income. She could just find a man to live with who would give her food, give her a roof to live under, for essentially becoming a personal slave to him. That was an option. But those were about the only options a divorced woman would have in that day. And they're bad. They're just about all bad. The best of the options would be to maybe return back and live with her parents or family or perhaps a sibling who would take her in and maybe live as a spinster the rest of her life and never marry again, never see her children again. That was just the sad reality. So before we judge this woman as an utterly immoral slut or something like that, it's just the reality that women, if you were divorced by your husband, you just did not have many options. You had to make do the best you could under those circumstances. It's just a sad reality. So perhaps she was a very immoral woman, or perhaps she's just a very broken woman who has fallen on really hard times, who simply has no other options and is struggling to survive any way that she can, just trying to make it from one day to the next. We just don't know. But from her reaction, I wonder if it's not more the latter than the former. She's just a broken person trying to get by, trying to survive one day to the next. Why do I say that? Let's read more of the conversation. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," Mount Gerizim, right there behind where the scene is taking place. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So Jesus explains here, it's not a matter of worshiping in a physical temple or a physical particular spot, that's going to change. And then Jesus says, verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, what Jesus says is, you Samaritans have got it all wrong in worshiping here. You're not worshiping God in the right way. And of course, the Jews didn't have it right either. They at least had the right place, Jerusalem, but they were a lot closer to salvation because salvation would come through the Jews. And of course, Jesus himself is a Jew. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So just a couple of things to quickly point out here before we wrap up this section. God does not accept worshiping him with lies. He says the true followers are going to worship him in spirit and in truth, not in lies. And modern Christianity, if you think about it, has done the exact same thing the Samaritans were doing. They mixed their paganism in with a few beliefs out of the Bible and thought that was acceptable to God. They expect God to accept that. But why should he? Why should he? His word says don't do it that way, but they do it anyway. Another thing is the Samaritans accepted only the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. They didn't accept the prophets. They didn't accept the historical books. They didn't accept Proverbs or Psalms, those books. They had their five books and their five books only, and that's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. You may hear that term from time to time. That's what it's referring to. They just believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the only books of the Bible they accepted as authentic. And they threw the rest out, didn't believe it. And in a way, that's a parallel to traditional Christianity as well, because what does Christianity do today? Well, it throws out the 75% of the Bible that is the Old Testament, and they focus on the New Testament as the only words we have to live by. So it's really, their traditional Christianity today is no different from what the Samaritans were trying to do. So we are supposed to worship God in spirit and truth, not in half-truths, not in mixtures of falsehood mixed with truth. So let's break it off here at this point then.